Greetings and welcome once again to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, your host, and I want to thank you for being with us today. As you know, our show covers many topics, and today our topic is going to be on the subject of Mormonism. I know many of our viewers out there are very familiar with Mormonism, maybe not on its doctrines and teachings, but at least you had some exposure to Mormonism by either the fact that you were at home relaxing and doing something that you thought was important perhaps, and the doorbell rings and you go answer the door, and lo and behold, there's these two young men in white shirts with ties and name badges on their pockets, and they're offering you a Book of Mormon and offering to help you learn more about it and learn more about something called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Maybe that's been your experience. Or perhaps you've been reading the Reader's Digest magazine, and you're reading through there, and you see an insert ad that's telling you about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Once again, the Mormons are advertising right there in the magazine. Or maybe you've been flipping across the channels on your television set, and a little 30-second or a one-minute commercial pops up, showing families and nice people smiling, and giving little teachings of some sort or another, and then bringing up the fact that you can get, by calling this 1-800 number, a free Book of Mormon, otherwise known as Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Just call this number and get a free book. Well, of course, so what you don't know is if you do call that number to get that free book, it'll come to your home all right, free of charge, but there'll be two Mormon missionaries attached to it. But besides all that, what we want to do today in this show number one of this series is start to give our viewers a deeper understanding of Mormonism in relationship to biblical Christianity, because after all, our show is Christian Answers, and we want to give people Christian answers to philosophies, worldviews, religions, things that they'll encounter in this life. The Christian answers that are there from God's Word, the Bible, in dealing with the various topics. And today's topic will be on Mormonism. And to help me with this topic is someone who studied Mormonism for many years, and his ministry that he's involved in deals specifically with this topic. And thereby, therefore, he's our expert guest, you might say, today. And our guest, let me introduce him, is Robert McKay. Robert, it's great to have you here, brother.
Good to be here.
You are Associate Director of the Utah Missions, located in Marlow, Oklahoma.
Yes, sir.
And Robert, if you could for a minute, tell us a little bit about your ministry. And I see you have one of your publications there on your lap.
Yes, as it happens, I can preach, but I can't talk. As it happens, I do. This is the Evangel. This is our main publication. We send this free to, I'm trying to remember, I believe it's over 80 countries now in all the states and U.S. territories. And what the Evangel is about, what Utah Missions is about, is educating Christians about the Mormon Church. Now, we don't mind witnessing to Mormons. We send our paper to Mormons. We talk to Mormons on the phone. But the basic idea is to help Christians understand Mormonism so that they then can be effective witnesses to the Mormons they work with, to their Mormon neighbors, or even to those Mormon missionaries who come by the door some nice Sunday afternoon.
And well, also to keep Christians from being proselytized into the Mormon Church.
Right, that's also very important.
I think I understand that many of the converts to Mormonism come out of like Baptist churches and mainline denominational churches.
Right. There are no accurate figures, no real reliable figures. The Mormon Church, which is the only source which might have such data, will not release them. But by and large, especially in this country, but also around the world, converts to the Mormon Church come from Christian churches. Now, these people may or may not be Christians themselves, but generally they profess to be Christians, they're members of Christian churches, and the Mormon missionary program is designed to reach those people. It's not designed to reach someone who's never trusted Jesus. It's designed to reach someone who already trust Jesus, or says he does at least, someone who already believes in God, someone who already believes in the Bible. If we take Mormonism at its word that it is Christian, what it's doing basically is converting Christians to Christianity instead of lost people to Christ.
So you're saying Mormon is more apt to go up to someone who goes, let's say, to a Methodist church or a Baptist church and try to proselytize them into his church than he would dealing with an atheist or agnostic or a university professor.
I don't know that that would be more likely for him to meet such a person. As I'm sure you know, our country is getting to be less and less Christianized and more paganized of various flavors. Mm-hmm. But the probability is that the missionary discussions will reach the Methodist and speak to him much better than they would speak to the atheist or the agnostic or the Baha'i or the Hindu
because,
or the Muslim.
Because the guy in the denominational church is already a little open to talk of Jesus Christ and the Bible and things of this nature.
Right, and the discussions are, and the whole missionary program is founded on that premise that the one being proselyted already knows who Jesus is, already believes the Bible, already believes in God. That's what it's founded on.
So a program like this is important just for helping Christians to understand about Mormonism, as you said,
right,
to better educate Christians, help them be ready to witness and so forth. Now, you do have a ministry there in Oklahoma. Could you mention briefly for the folks at home your mailing address if they'd like to get a free evangel, and also maybe if you have a 1-800 number or something they could call to get a free subscription?
We've got, I guess, half a dozen different ways to reach us. Well, with computers, we're entering the 20th century. You can reach us, of course, through the Postal Service. The address is P.O. Box 348, Marlow, Oklahoma, 73055. We have an 800 number. It's 800-654-3992. We have a regular phone number, which is area code 405-658-5631. I never call that number. I don't know what it is. I have to stop and think. We have a computer bulletin board service that you can reach us at. That phone number is, again, area code 405-658-9281. And you can even reach me or our director, Mike Reynolds, through the Internet. Our addresses are either michael.reynolds or robert.mckay, either one, at sbbs.com. For those of you who understand the Internet, that makes sense. If it doesn't make sense to you, don't worry. The other ways will find us.
Very good. Now, Robert, you're here to talk about this subject, and I guess a good place to begin when it comes to talking about Mormonism is with its beginning, its founder. Where did it originate, and things of this nature? So if you could now explain to me just briefly a little bit about where did this Mormon church come from and who started it and a little information like that.
Well, the official story, and I emphasize official because the real history sometimes doesn't coincide with the official version, but the official story, and I'm trying to turn to it as we speak, the official story says that Joseph Smith in the spring of 1820 witnessed a revival in his... He described it as the whole region of country. We'd think of it as a neighborhood, but in his day, a neighborhood covered a larger area than it does in our modern cities. But his area was experiencing revival. All the various churches were gaining members. And here's an area where the history and the story diverge. Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church said it happened in 1820, but history indicates that it must have been in 1824. So he was off by 4 years. But according to the official story, on a spring day in 1820, in the midst of all this, Joseph Smith, not knowing which way to turn, wondering which was the only true church.
Now, who is Joseph Smith? He's just a guy out here? What was he just, was he a big theologian? Was he, you know, a cleric? Or
he was a farm boy who also engaged in what was known as glass looking. In other words, he had a rock that he looked into, and it enabled him, so he said, to find buried treasure. He always had an excuse why when the people who hired him to find the treasure dug, they couldn't find it. That was his only claim to fame, and it was a purely local claim to fame. He wasn't any great shakes at anything. He was just an ordinary person of his time and place. He went into the woods. He said that he asked God, or he prayed, I should say, in a pillar of light, two personages came down, and the account doesn't say, but they're obviously the father and son. And according to Joseph, Jesus told him that all Christian churches were, and the word here in the scripture is wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors, or those who professed to be Christians, were all corrupt. And from that denunciation of Christianity, Joseph went on 10 years later to found what was then known as the Church of Christ. A few years later, it became the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and in 1838, it became the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Three name changes.
In 8 years. And allegedly, the name is very important. If you don't have the right name, says Mormonism, you don't have the right church. In fact, the Mormon church, by its own doctrine, condemns itself. Because at one point, it didn't have Jesus' name in its official name. From 1835 to 1838, it was the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And Mormon scripture and doctrine says if the church does not have Jesus' name in it, it's not a true church. Mm-hmm. And so Mormonism's claim to being the only true church is shot down by its own history. But between 1838, for the next 4 years until, 14 years until 1844, Joseph basically made it up as he went along. In the Book of Mormon, and by the way, this is a triple combination, it contains the three distinctly Mormon books of Scripture, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. As a side note, because many people will ask this question, the Mormon Bible is the King James Version. The Book of Mormon is not the Mormon Bible. But to get back to what I was saying, the Book of Mormon, for instance, to illustrate how he changed things and made them up as he went along, when it was published in 1830, condemned polygamy as a gross crime, as an abomination, as a sin. By 1831, according to the historical records, he was already thinking about polygamy. The revelation on polygamy was recorded in 1843, but he'd been practicing it for some years before then. So he started anti-polygamy, and then making it up as he went along, he changed his mind.
You're saying he had more than one wife?
He had quite a few more wives than one. There are various estimates ranging as high as 40-some-odd. 27 is the number I run across most often. Two is certainly more than one. Two is certainly polygamy, and two is certainly contrary to the Book of Mormon. It was also contrary to his first and legal wife, Emma. When the revelation on plural marriage was recorded, Joseph would not take it to his wife, Emma, but he sent his brother, Hiram, who said he received from her the worst tongue-lashing he'd ever had in his life. That revelation is still in Mormon scripture, by the way. Don't let Mormons tell you they don't believe in polygamy anymore. They don't practice it. That's true. But here in the Doctrine and Covenants in section 132, we still have polygamy stated as a revelation from God. And Mormons, though they do not practice it, do believe that it was revealed by God and is a divine and holy principle.
Now, on that, let me put something on. Of course, I'd like to draw our viewers' attention to our chart board. We have a picture of Joseph Smith, Jr., the prophet you've been talking about, the founder of Mormonism, here on the chart, down low. And this is when he was a young man or so forth. Of course, he didn't live to be that old anyway, I don't think. He was killed in 1844.
Right, at 38 and a half.
At 38 and a half years old, and how does the story go? He was killed in a jail in Carthage, Illinois. Was it a gunfight, or was he martyred, or what's the story on his demise?
He was certainly murdered. There's no question about that. His death was outside legal process, but he was not a martyr. The reason he was in jail was he had ordered the destruction of a newspaper which he disagreed with. In other words, he violated the First Amendment to the Constitution. And that, on top of many other excesses and dictatorial actions on his part, landed him in the jail in Carthage, Illinois, which was the seat of Hancock County. He was the mayor of Nauvoo, Illinois at the time, which is where the church was. Hancock County was the county, mm-hmm. Carthage was the seat. He was in jail there. In an unbarred room, it was just the debtor's room where they put people who were in jail for minor offenses. They didn't apparently think him too terribly dangerous. But when the mob attacked the jail, they found an interesting phenomenon in the form of a smuggled pistol. It was a six-shooter, not a revolver. They hadn't invented revolvers, and it had six barrels. Three of those barrels misfired. Three fired. Three rounds hit three different people. I've been to Carthage Jail. I've seen that staircase that he was firing, or I've seen the staircase the men were coming up and the doorway he was firing through. If he had missed, it would have been a miracle. They had to be that packed in. If he'd had a shotgun, he could have really done some damage. But he hit three people with three rounds. Two of those people died. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have very little sympathy with those who were trying to kill Joseph Smith and did kill him. They were murderers, pure and simple. But he was not a martyr. He went down fighting. He did what I'd have done. He fought back. And then when his pistol would not fire anymore, he ran to the window and was getting ready to leap out when he was shot dead and fell out the window. There was no martyrdom involved. Mormons think he was a martyr. Most Mormons don't know that he even had a gun, much less fired it. Even though, interestingly enough, I've seen the picture hanging in the Mormon Church Museum of Church History and Art in Salt Lake City, a painting by a Mormon artist of Joseph holding the empty pistol running towards the window. Yet most Mormons don't know this.
That's interesting. Well, I brought attention to the Joseph Smith here on the chart, and also you were talking just a moment before that about the polygamy, and I wanted to put this up on the chart for a moment. I have a picture here of Eliza R. Snow, the bigger picture up here, and could you explain a little bit about her and the relationship to the polygamy and all of that?
She was an interesting person. She was the brother of, she was the sister of Lorenzo Snow, who later became the Mormon prophet in Utah. She was one of Joseph Smith's plural wives. And in fact, Emma Smith one time took a broom and knocked Eliza R. Snow down a staircase in Nauvoo, Illinois, causing Eliza R. Snow to miscarry one of Joseph's babies. She later, after Joseph's death, when they were in Utah, became a plural wife of Brigham Young. One thing I find interesting about her is she wrote one of Mormonism's best-loved hymns, O My Father, which very explicitly says that we have a father and mother in heaven. And that's obviously not part of what you're asking me about, but it is part of Mormon doctrine that we have a father in heaven and a mother in heaven, and if logic has anything to say about it, we have many mothers in heaven, because God in Mormonism is married and polygamous.
Just like Joseph Smith Jr. later was teaching, along with, of course, one of his predecessors there, Brigham Young. I think Brigham Young might have had more wives than Joseph Smith.
He did.
One other thing here, and then we'll move on to more important topics on this subject, but I just couldn't resist. Here's one other picture I'd like the camera to get on. Here we have a picture of some prominent members of the Mormon hierarchy who were jailed when polygamy was outlawed in the United States in 1887. So you have prominent members of the Mormon hierarchy, the Mormon Church, because they were practicing polygamy, and I guess they were thrown in jail for doing so. And I believe, Robert, you recognize one of these gentlemen, and you could tell us something about him?
I don't know if the camera can pick him up, but that man right there is George Q. Cannon. I don't believe he was in the first presidency at this time, but he at one point was in Brigham Young's first presidency, which means he was one of the top three men in the Mormon Church. And he was a polygamist.
And so it looks like they all got the striped shirts for that one. Well, with that said, I'd like to go ahead and put these down now and change the topic a little from polygamy and these types of things to more of our information we have here on the chart board, and we'll get into some other information as we move along. But looking now at the top of this chart, We've heard some information about Joseph Smith Jr., the founder of the Mormon Church, but let's take a look at some of the things he had to say. Now, you were quoting from his book a while ago on what he saw in 1820 there with the personages and the pillar of light and so forth. But let's see what Joseph Smith Jr. thought of himself based on his own writings and official Mormon literature. Okay, starting with this top quote here from Joseph Smith. It said, Joseph Smith Jr. said, quote, I combat the errors of the ages. I meet the violence of mobs. I cope with illegal proceedings from executive authority. I cut the Gordian knot of powers, and I solve mathematical problems of universities with truth, diamond truth, and God is my right-hand man, end quote. That's from Official Mormon Literature, History of the Church, Volume 6, page 78, written by Joseph Smith Jr. Now, he goes on to say, from the same book, from pages 319 and 320, he says, quote, God made Aaron to be the mouthpiece for the children of Israel, And he will make me, and he will make me be God to you in his stead, and the elders to be mouth for me. And if you don't like it, you must lump it, end quote. Now, some of the grammar here is a little strange. It almost threw me for a moment. What kind of educational background did Joseph Smith Jr. have, Robert?
Your standard backwoods background in education, which essentially was almost none. As far as I'm aware, and I'm not a historian, so I could be in error on this point, but as far as I'm aware, he never really did have any formal schooling.
I've heard some more missionaries say, like, third grade education.
He may have. Certainly he wasn't any more formally educated than Abraham Lincoln, and probably less. Unfortunately, he didn't have the informal education that Abraham Lincoln gave himself. Joseph Smith, in Nauvoo, which, by the way, Nauvoo was the Mormon headquarters between 1839 and 1844. Excuse me, between 1839 and 1847. Joseph Smith was killed in 1844. While he was there, he tried to learn some Hebrew, and when he was preaching, he'd throw in all sorts of foreign words and try to appear educated. But as the grammar of his statements makes pretty clear, he was not terribly well educated, in a formal sense at least. And obviously you don't have to have perfect grammar to be smart, but...
I've had Mormon missionaries tell me that this Book of Mormon, for instance, one of the pillars of Mormonism, has to be of God, because how could a... And I've heard several of them tell me he had a third grade education. How could a man with such a low educational level write a book such as this? And Robert, from what you know of the Book of Mormon, do we find these grammatical errors in the Book of Mormon itself?
We certainly do. The Book of Mormon is rather poorly written. In fact, I jokingly say sometimes that Joseph Smith must have been a great writer to write this book so badly. It must take talent to do that. Now, as I say, that's a joke, but it is poorly written. For instance, in the fourth book of Nephi, in verse 17, it says, "There were no robbers nor murderers, neither were there Lamanites, nor any manner of ites." In the 1830 edition, and this is the exact replica of the 1830 Book of Mormon that the Mormon Church itself printed, in the 1830 original edition, this read, "nor no manner of ites," which is even worse English. In this same book of 4th Nephi, we have verse 6, which takes something like 21 words to say 50 years went by. The Book of Mormon is not a well-written book, even with the current edition, which has been changed from the original over 4,000 times.
4,000 times. So the bad grammar and so forth comes forth clearly in the Book of Mormon, particularly the original 1830 Book of Mormon, before these 4,000 changes took place, mainly trying to clean up all the bad grammar. But have the Mormons, how do they respond? I've heard some stories say that, Joseph Smith translated from God the Book of Mormon. And so wouldn't that implicate God as having the bad grammar? You understand what I'm trying to ask about.
Right.
How do they deal with this?
Well, there are a couple of different ways. It is Mormon doctrine that Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon in the Mormon phraseology by the gift and power of God. Certain of his early associates, who were very closely related to the process of bringing the Book of Mormon into publication, said that he received the translation directly from God, word for word. One of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, David Whitmer, even implied that it came letter by letter, that God spelled the words for him. Under that theory, which, as I say, the people associated with the process taught, under that theory, then we are forced to charge God with the errors in the Book of Mormon. And so modern Mormon scholars and leaders have changed tacks. They try to ignore what the early people said and say Joseph Smith did translate it, he was aided by God in it, but after all, it's his wording. He was putting the ideas God gave him in the best language he could. And so that gets us out of the original trap, but leaves us with the problem of supposing Joseph didn't get it right.
That's true. I'd like to say along these lines just briefly that I have a book here called Joseph Smith Begins His Work. And I got this right from the Mormons themselves. I purchased it. Book of Mormon, 1830, first edition, reproduced from uncut sheets and edited here by Wilford C. Wood. And this is supposedly the original 1830 Book of Mormon. And it's very interesting when you go through here. When you look on the cover page, it says the Book of Mormon, an account written by the hand of Mormon upon plates taken from the plates of Nephi. And I've got some notes here I've made myself here. I won't go into all the detail there. What I do want to point out here is it says down here, by Joseph Smith, Jr., author and proprietor.
And that's not the only place. Mine's a little smaller than yours, but down here it also says, printed by E.B. Grandin, for the author.
Mine says the same thing down here, 1830.
We turn the page to the copyright notice, and it says that Joseph Smith, Jr. of the said district hath deposited in this office the title of a book, the right whereof he claims as author. Then we turn the page again, and the preface is signed by the author. And yet again, we turn to the back of the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon, where they had the testimony of eight witnesses. It's in the front of modern editions. And it says that Joseph Smith, Jr., the author and proprietor of this work. Five times it claims in the original edition that Joseph Smith was the author. Now, some Mormons have claimed, and I've dealt with several who made this claim, that that was required by copyright law for him to say that he was the author, in that he was the author of the translation. 2 points. First, even if the law did say that, it didn't require him to say it five times, including in the testimony of the eight witnesses and as the signature to the preface. But second, the law did not require that. In our offices, we have, and we got these directly from the United States Copyright Office, Xerox copies of older statutes and the printed bound copies of current statutes. Every single copyright law in this country dating back to 1790, which means we have the copyright laws that were in effect when Joseph Smith published this book. And none of them required him to say he was the author.
And I'd like to give you this quote here coming from Joseph Smith's book called History of the Church, Volume 1, pages 54 and 55. And it says this, and I want your comments on it, Robert. Joseph Smith says, quote, "We heard a voice from out of the bright light above us saying, quote, these plates have been revealed by the power of God, and they have been translated by the power of God. The translation of them which you have seen is correct, and I command you to bear record of what you now see and hear," end quote. And he also says in volume 4, page 461 in the History of the Church, quote, "I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth," end quote. Now, once again, this to me looks like if he's, you know, he's translating it by the power of God and it's the most correct book. But we find, you know, all these problems in grammar, things that the Mormon Church itself had to fix up. We find that in the 1830, and maybe we'll get into this later in the program, the 1830 varies even in names. Actual names are changed from 1830 to modern editions of the Book of Mormon. We find places like in Ether, chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, you have a man called Shiz. I've always liked this example.
He's one of my favorites.
Shiz struggles for breath after his head was cut off. Now, if a man is translating this stuff by the power of God, and it's the most correct of any book on earth, how do you have a reference here in Ether 15 in these verses where a man actually has his head, he's decapitated. His head's rolling around on the ground. His body falls in another place. And I think the record there says the body lifts itself up. I guess the arms lift the torso, you know, the rest of the body without the head up off the ground, and it breathes its last.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's kind of hard to believe that this would actually be given to us by God, that, you know, the head's laying over here, the body's over here, and the arms are raising up, and then I guess it's sucking air through the neck area, you know. But Well, anyway, any comments on that?
Well, several. Let me go way back to the beginning of the question. Was that a question? Joseph Smith did say that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. I prefer to call it the most corrected book of any on earth. Now, that may not literally be true, but when you have 4,000 changes, some of which even change doctrine, some of which don't but are still significant in light of the claim, you do not have the most correct of any book on earth. We have here, in this triple combination, the current edition. We have here the original edition, separated by, at this point, 165 years. They do not read alike. Which one is the most correct book? This one or this one? They're not the same. Then the Book of Mormon not only is not the most correct in that respect, but it does, as you pointed out, using one of my favorites, shiz, contain absurdities. It contradicts itself. It contains anachronisms. For instance, at the end of the Book of Jacob, which comes early in the Book of Mormon, we have a very interesting last verse. I'll find Jacob here directly. It's before Jerem.
I thought you knew the Book of Mormon like the back of your hand. Don't you study it in devotion every night?
Pages stuck together, and no, I don't. I've read it twice, and to be honest, that was sufficient. But the last sentence of the Book of Jacob, allegedly between 544 and 421 B.C., is, "Brethren, adieu." Now, this was supposedly written by Jews in Reformed Egyptian and translated into English. So where does a French word come from? There are so many problems with the Book of Mormon. We could go beyond the text into archaeology, into history, into all manner of things. There are so many problems with the Book of Mormon that whatever it is not true, and it is not Scripture.
Well, now, let me ask you this, and we'll show this next book here to our viewers. This is a book that was translated, apparently, through inspiration by Joseph Smith Jr., the Mormon prophet of the Holy Scriptures. And it's called The Inspired Version of the Holy Scriptures by Joseph Smith. And as you can see here, it says in the front page here, "The Holy Scriptures, Inspired Version, contain the Old and New Testaments, an inspired revision of the authorized version by Joseph Smith Jr." Now, where does this book fall into place? If the Book of Mormon is the most correct book of any book on earth, why does he need to go back and deal with the Bible itself? I thought the Book of Mormon, is what you need. It's sufficient. Why does he have to come up with an inspired version?
Well, in Mormonism, there are four books of Scripture, none of which is believed to be sufficient unto itself. Of those four, the Bible is regarded as the least reliable, even though it has more evidence to support it than any of the other three. According to Joseph Smith, the Bible has been changed. It's been altered. It's been corrupted. The text has been altered. That text has then been mistranslated. And so we don't have the Bible as it was originally written, according to Joseph Smith. The fact is that we know with less than 1% of doubt exactly what the Bible said originally. And none of that less than 1% affects any doctrine. So Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church are wrong, but that's their position. And so, in view of that, Joseph Smith decided, or as he claimed, was commanded by God, to revise the Bible, to correct it. Now, interestingly enough, according to the Mormon Church, many parts have been removed from the Bible by corrupt men, by ignorant men. And yet, when we come to this LDS edition of the King James Version, we find a note in it, which is taken from that inspired version, which says, "The Songs of Solomon are not inspired writings." In that inspired version, there is no Song of Solomon. He took it out completely.
Just didn't like it. Now, here's something I've always enjoyed when I look at the inspired version of Joseph Smith. It's his prophecy mentioned in Genesis chapter 50. And here on page 79, he first says around verses 26 to 28 that Moses is a seer. And also through verses 29 and so forth. But then as you go through the chapter down here, to verses 33 and following, he has a very interesting, inspired passage here. It says, "And that seer will I bless." And now he's talking about the last days as he sets it up in verse 32, talking about the last days. And in verse 33 he says, "And that seer will I bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. For this promise I give unto you, for I will remember you from generation to generation, and his name shall be called Joseph. And it shall be after the name of his father, and he shall be like unto you. For the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand shall bring my people unto salvation." But what do you know? In the last days, there's going to be a prophet who'll be known from generation to generation. His name's going to be Joseph, and he's going to be named after his father. And I suppose Joseph Smith Jr. was named after his father, Joseph.
And
we find that Joseph Smith puts himself into his inspired version of the Bible.
Yes, he did. He nearly doubled the size of Genesis chapter 50 in the process. And the interesting thing is, while the LDS edition of the Bible contains footnotes and an appendix with excerpts from that inspired version, the church has never canonized that version. It's used by the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is much smaller, much less well-known, and doesn't have all these strange things that Mormonism does. But the Mormon Church has never used it, even though it presumably is better than the King James Version.
Now, just of course, we'll have to get into this topic in more detail in a future program in this series, but I know, you know, just as a slight taste or something to come, Mormonism does believe in many gods. Men will become gods, and there's more gods than there are grains of sand on a million earths. And I notice in this inspired version of Joseph Smith that he teaches, and this is inspired, this is what he taught in Isaiah 43:10. It clearly says there is only one God. Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 44:8, Isaiah 45:14, Isaiah 45:18, all in the inspired version by Joseph Smith is proclaiming there's only one God. And God knows of no other gods. And I submit that this might be one of the flies in the ointment. When you have a theology that says there's many gods, and you have this inspired version here by Joseph Smith Jr. that's proclaiming in Isaiah throughout that there's only one God, it might cause a few theological difficulties that can be avoided by simply not recognizing the book.
in fact, you don't even have to go to the inspired version. The King James Version says there's only one God. And when you come to the Pearl of Great Price, we find in the Book of Moses that I, God, created the world. The Book of Mormon is not just monotheistic, but it's modalistic. It doesn't even recognize that God has divisions within his own nature, that there's a Trinity. According to the Book of Mormon, the Father and the Son are the exact same person.
And so
there is definitely an early strain of monotheism in Mormonism, but later on it became polytheistic. The Book of Moses here in chapter 2, it's dated June-October 1830. In the 1840s, Joseph Smith produced the Book of Abraham. And I'll flip over there far enough here directly. And here in the Book of Abraham, we find...
What year was that he translated that? The Book of Abraham?
The Book of Abraham. That came out, I don't remember the precise year. It was in the 1840s in Nauvoo, Illinois.
Was that the one he transcribed from Egyptian...
Allegedly.
Hieroglyphics?
The papyri do exist. They have been examined, including by Mormon scholars. They don't contain the text of the Book of Abraham. But this Book of Abraham talks about how the gods called the light day. The gods did this. The gods did that. And so Joseph Smith himself produced a monotheistic document and then later produced a polytheistic document. He contradicted himself.
Well, that's because, as it goes back to what you're saying before, he kind of was making it up as he went along. And so what he was teaching back here may not necessarily have been the same thing he was teaching later on down the line.
Right.
And so it is fascinating to get into the actual Mormon scriptures and teachings, and we'll get into a lot more of that as we go along. But I'd like to kind of finish off this chart as where we left off a minute ago. It was some more statements by Joseph Smith Jr. We never got to this statement down here by him. This is also coming from his History of the Church, pages 408 and 409. Now, let's listen to the Mormon prophet speak. He says, quote, "I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet." End quote. And so it looks to me like Joseph Smith Jr. has a rather high opinion of himself based on what he said here about being able to do a greater work even than Jesus did. Over here that he'll be like a god unto people, and if you don't like it, you can lump it. And up here where he can do all, he can correct all the errors and has executive authority, and God is his right-hand man. So apparently he's elevating himself almost up to the level of Jesus Christ himself along mainline orthodoxy would have it. Not that he's proclaiming mainline orthodoxy, but in the Orthodox Christian Church, they hold Jesus in high esteem as God himself. But it looks here like he's almost raising himself almost above that of Jesus by his statements we find here. Now, in Mormonism, do you find, let's say, in Mormon hymns, teachings, where exactly on the level of hierarchy of stature does Joseph Smith fall?
In the official doctrine, he's under Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Joseph was merely a prophet. In practical reality, Mormons give much more emphasis to Joseph Smith than they do to Jesus. In an issue of the Church News, the official Mormon church newspaper, back in 1980, there was an article which said that they'd found that except for sacrament hymns, in other words, those hymns which are sung just before the Mormon equivalent of the Lord's Supper, there's more singing about Joseph than about Jesus. And Brigham Young said, and this was reprinted in the Church News in 1968, so it is part of Mormonism even today. Brigham Young said, "No man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom, which is the highest kingdom of glory, that is eternal life, without the consent of Joseph Smith. From the day that the priesthood was taken from the earth to the winding up scene of all things, every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith Jr. as a passport to the entrance into the mansion where God and Christ are." In other words, if you want eternal life, if you get eternal life, Joseph Smith is the one who gives it to you.
And I guess this goes down through time in the Mormon church, not just from the very beginning, but even by other prophets and leaders in the Mormonism down through time. I have actually here your publication in my hands, The Evangel, and I was just looking at some information you have here in an article entitled, "What Does Mormonism Teach?" Basically about Joseph Smith. And it says right here, Mormon prophet Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, no salvation without accepting Jesus, without accepting Joseph Smith, period. If Joseph Smith was verily a prophet, and if he told the truth when he said that he stood in the presence of angels sent from the Lord and obtained keys of authority and the commandment to organize the Church of Jesus Christ once again on the earth, then this knowledge is the most vital importance to the entire world. No man can reject that testimony without incurring the most dreadful consequences, for he cannot enter the kingdom of God." End quote. And that comes from Fielding Smith's book, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, pages 189 and 190. And according to Apostle Bruce R. McConkie, and I just happen to have his book down here, Mormon Doctrine, Bruce R. McConkie, one of the apostles, he says, quote, "To gain salvation today, they must believe the doctrines revealed through the prophet Joseph Smith," end quote. And that's from another book he wrote, A New Witness for the Articles of Faith, page 28. And we could go on and on with our references, but I guess what it really comes down to is centering in on this man and what he taught. If he was really a true prophet, then we need to listen to him. But if he wasn't, then of course we need to reject him and warn others not to believe him.
Right, and that determination has to be on the basis not of how we feel or what somebody told us, but on what the evidence says.
Exactly. Now with that said, let's go to the other side of the chart. And let's take a little diversion here to the Word of God. We've been spending a lot of time in inspired versions, doctrines and covenants of the Book of Mormon and things, but let's just go right to the Scripture itself and see what it has to say. Looking here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you have your Bibles at home, get your Bible out and look this verse up. I'll just read it off the board here. You can follow along at home. In verse 20 in Deuteronomy 18, it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Verse 21, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So here you have in the Scripture a criteria for figuring out if a man speaks for God or if he doesn't speak for God. And we have one other criteria right below it, also in Deuteronomy, chapters 13, verses 1 through 5. It says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord God." Okay, so we have two criteria mentioned. First of all, up here in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet has to speak something, but if it doesn't come to pass, you know he's not a prophet of God, and you shouldn't listen to him. Down here, we have another prophet, and he speaks something, a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder comes to pass, but then he wants to lead you after gods that you've never heard of or don't know anything about. Well, then he's a false prophet because he's leading you after other gods. So you have two criteria here. Now, we're going to get into even more detail here, but just briefly, Robert, just based on these two scripture verses, and I'm sure maybe some others come to mind, but based on what you know of Joseph Smith Jr., does he fit the bill here biblically?
As a false prophet, he does. I don't know of any prophecy he made which, without question, came to pass. There are Mormons who will bring up things. Never is it something clear and indubitable. As for this one, there's no question that the God Joseph Smith preached was not the God Moses knew, was not the God Jesus revealed, was not the God Paul preached. Moses and Jesus and Paul and the rest of the Bible all give us one God, the only God, as we've discussed. Joseph, again as we've discussed, gave us a God who is one of many gods. And so by both criteria, Joseph Smith may have been a prophet, but if he was, he was a false prophet.
Of course, as we also said, in the beginning, the early 1830 Book of Mormon, he's teaching a monolistic monotheism of God, but then changes it over to a polytheism. Mm-hmm. So however you go, he's going to mess up on on this criteria right here, because he's teaching one form of God here and another form of God here. They both can't be right. Yeah, so he loses on both counts.
You could call it Murphy's Law of Theology. Anything he could get wrong, he did get wrong.
And it's amazing, too, because it's funny with false prophets and deceivers. Many times they teach religion, they claim it's based on the Bible and things, but really what they're playing on is an ignorance of the Word of God. If people knew what the Scripture taught, they wouldn't fall for all these strange things that, you know, any Tom, Dick, and Harry prophet would come up with down the line.
Well, with Mormonism, that's certainly a large part of it. But preachers, seminary-trained preachers who knew the Bible, have become Mormons, not because they didn't know the Bible, but because they didn't know what they were getting into. It's like Mormonism is like quicksand. You don't know what it is until you're already in it.
I see.
You know, Mormon missionaries don't tell you those quotes from Joseph Smith. They don't tell you that Joseph contradicted himself on the number of gods. They don't tell you all this stuff. And what we found out at Utah Missions is the best way to keep people from becoming Mormons is to tell them what the Mormon missionaries will not say.
Now, I'd like to take this moment just to read a few of the false prophecies of Joseph Smith. I have some outlined here on paper before me. We don't have sufficient time for me to go into all of them, but I'll mention a couple just briefly here and in reference to a couple of others. We find in 1835, Joseph Smith clearly taught that the saints that the second coming of Christ was near and that 56 years would wind up the scene. And here's the quote from Joseph Smith's History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182. Quote, President Smith then stated, "It was the will of God that those who went to Zion with a determination to lay down their lives, if necessary, should be ordained to the ministry and go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time, or the coming of the Lord, which was nigh even 56 years, should wind up the scene," end quote. Also, quote, from the Journal of Oliver Boardman Huntington, Volume 2, pages 128 to 129, he says, "On the 14th of February, 1835, Joseph Smith said that God had revealed to him the coming of Christ would be within 56 years, which being added to 1835 shows that before 1891 and the 14th of February, the Savior of the world would make his appearance again upon the earth and the winding up scene take place," end quote. Well, we're almost out of time, so I don't have time to go into the other false prophecies, so maybe in a future broadcast we'll get into those. But, Robert, here we have a prophecy given by Joseph Smith. Now, this one would, of course, fall under the criteria of Deuteronomy 18 that we mentioned. He says 56 years from now, the whole situation will be wound up, the second coming is going to come, and that'll be it. 1891, basically.
Which is 104 years ago.
Right. So we find that the prophecy is false. Because it is false, he therefore qualifies as a false prophet according to the Scripture. Care to say anything else in brief here before we conclude the program?
Well, just to reiterate, that true prophets do not make false prophecies. False prophets do. Now, the standard in Deuteronomy is absolute 100% reliability. If a prophet fouls up once, he's a false prophet. Joseph Smith fouled up, as far as I know, every time.
In fact, I think in one of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, David Whitmer, had put out a booklet called Address to All Believers in Christ. And in there he said that Joseph Smith had prophesied something in the name of the Lord, perhaps using a seer stone at this time, saying that if they went to a certain town proclaiming the gospel and trying to sell their copyright or something to a book or something, they would be tremendously successful. Well, they went, they came back, it was a complete failure. And they said, well, what's the... Now, this is one of the witnesses, David Whitmer. Now, you no doubt know who David Whitmer is, and I'm sure most Mormons would be familiar with him. In his booklet that he testified in, he said that Joseph Smith, upon their return of this failed prophecy of a successful journey, they're told by Joseph Smith, well, some revelations are of God, some revelations are of men, and some revelations are of the devil.
And that leads me to wonder, who gave us the Book of Mormon? Was it God, man, or the devil?
Right. You have to wonder where he's getting this stuff from. Because if Joseph Smith, by the testimony of David Whitmer... Now, we've got a couple of minutes here. How important in Mormonism is David Whitmer?
He's very important. He's one of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon. Their testimony is printed in the front of every edition. Here it is right here. I brought the large edition just so that you could see it. And there's his name right down there, second of the three. And he said in that same pamphlet that what he was saying in that pamphlet was just as true as his testimony of the Book of
exactly.
Mormon.
Exactly.
And it's on the basis of those three witnesses and eight others that Mormonism says this book has been shown to be true. And they got their witness the same way Mormons today and prospective converts today are asked to gain their testimony. So if David Whitmer was wrong, on the one thing or the other thing, then the whole thing falls apart.
Now, it is one, just it is interesting that many of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon apostatized from the Mormon Church. They testified for it, but then some of them actually renounced their faith in it and left it and said it was fraudulent. And Joseph Smith even called some of them liars later on down the line. Well, we're just about out of time now, brother. If you could conclude our show for us and just give the gospel, what is the true gospel of Christ, and then give your mailing address one more time.
All right. The biblical gospel is exceedingly simple. Paul set it forth in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5 as three facts. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. He said in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's just that simple. You don't need a prophet, you don't need a church, you don't need apostles, you don't need all this extra. All you need is Jesus.
Mormonism adds a lot of works to your salvation.
In fact, one of their leading men said that salvation has to be earned. Eternal life has to be earned.
Well, brother, one more time, do you have a phone number, just real briefly?
800 number is 800-654-3992.
Okay, and with that, I'm Larry Wessels. For Christian Answers, I want to thank you for being with us. I'm with Robert McKay, Associate Director of Utah Missions in Marlow, Oklahoma. If you have any further questions, you can also write or contact our ministry. The phone number and address will come up at the end of the screen. God bless you all. Join us again next time.
If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.